If I have a God who's willing to do all of those things for me and forgive, then the least I could do is forgive another.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launch Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launch Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
Last year, if you remember, I did two Sundays during Family Month on love. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We talked about what love is, and then we talked about what love looks like. The year before, we did two sermons on what is masculinity and femininity. And this year, I'm doing two specific sermons on forgiveness. And the great text we find this morning is Matthew chapter 18, the parable of the unforgiving steward. So to begin, I'm going to read to you the parable, and then I'll pray, and then we'll put together our morning. All right, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. And then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said unto him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not willing or able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, and that his wife and his children, and that all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' The master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not. But he went and he threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. And they came and they told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said unto him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, each one of you, from your heart, if he does not forgive his brother his trespasses." With that, let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that we can stand here today as those who have been forgiven. And before we begin, Lord, if there is one man or woman or boy or girl who has not experienced the infinite forgiveness of God today, that they would understand what Christ has done for them and flee to the cross, run to the cross for that great forgiveness. And I pray that you would help the rest of us who have trusted in Jesus alone for our salvation to examine our lives, to be sure that our hearts are forgiving the way that they ought to be, that we would be living up to the expectations of a loving and gracious and holy God to offer forgiveness to those who come to us. I pray that you would bless us today. I pray that you would do healing in our midst, and that you would restore to us the joy that there is in being a fellowship that is loving and forgiving and growing, so that our testimony would expand through this city and this county and beyond, that the name of Christ, your name, Jesus, would be exalted. We thank you for these things, and again we thank you today for forgiveness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Though I have never read a book by Jane Austen, Perhaps many of you have read one of her books. She wrote a book in 1811 which was called Sense and Sensibility. It's a familiar story. I believe it was on the television even. And the book is very typical of Jane Austen, the way that she writes her stories. Some single women are having some difficulties. They go through some struggles. They meet Mr. Wright, and they hope that it all works out. And the books end like this. They go to the wedding, and they get married, and they all live happily ever after. Wouldn't it be nice if that's the way that it was for our marriages, if once the marriage has occurred, we all live happily ever after, and there are no more difficulties? Well, it's the end of her book, but as we will find when we marry, and as you know if you are married, that it's only the beginning of a long journey for us to learn to get along with another person who is not necessarily perfect, and to realize perhaps for the first time that you're not perfect. And as you know, the two stones are brought together, they're both polished by the gracious hand of God, and we become more like Christ. Well, in our text today, we're going to learn how that as marriages and in other relationships, we can learn to forgive one another. It comes to us in the context of Matthew chapter 18. I hope your Bibles are still there, where really the whole chapter is about forgiveness of one sort or another, either offending or forgiving your brother. I want to give you just a brief chain of the logic of what is happening in the chapter. First of all, what happens is Jesus comes and he says, don't offend one of the little ones. He takes a child and he holds the child up and he says, be sure not to offend these. But he's talking here about believers, one of these little ones who believes in me. And so we are cautioned, we are warned, perhaps, to be very careful not to offend another believer, because it's very hard for people to be restored. And then he goes on from there, and he says this, but if your brother is offended, what you should do is you should go to him. Now, it isn't the one who did the bad deed going to the ones who are offended. It's the other way around. This person is still in difficulty. They're still in a shroud of anger or frustration or hurt. But those of us who have been offended are to go, not to win the argument, but to win back the brother. So we're called on to do that. And then he talks about the church, and he describes the church as the place where forgiveness ought to reign. He says, if you got a problem between your brother, then you ought to go to them and restore that brother. And if that doesn't work, then you take some more and you go again. And you can go more than three times, even though some people have said you can only do it three times. It's like if someone tells you to go to the doctor. Well, go to the doctor. You would go to the doctor as many times as are necessary until he solves the problem. So I go to my brother or my sister who has offended me, and I tell them, you know, you've offended me, and I could keep going until I've exhausted that resource, that ability, and then I take a couple more, and then I tell it to the church. And if a person refuses to be restored, they refuse to repent, then what we do is we are to discipline them out of the church. In other words, what he's saying here is the church is the place where people repent and forgive. And if you're a person who can't repent or forgive, depending on the circumstances, then you are living like an unbeliever. And so Jesus says, Now, this isn't me or just a text here. This is Jesus saying, I want you to treat them like they are outside of the church. If they are a believer, they'll be shamed into thinking, well, I'm not an unbeliever. Why are you treating me like such? Whereby they come back and are repentant, and some of them we'll find out actually are not believers. And that brings Peter to the great question of the hour. Wait a minute. If I forgive everybody and I go to them when they've offended me, won't people take advantage of my good graces? Won't people just sin against me and sin against me because I'm kind and I go back and I seek restoration? And they'll just take advantage of the great forgiveness that I, Peter, offers to those. Seven times. He doubled the number. The Pharisees and the rabbis taught that three times was very good. And if you really wanted to be forgiven, you could go six times. And if you really wanted to go the extra mile, the step of perfection in terms of forgiveness, you could forgive a person seven times. And so Jesus tells Peter this story to show how many times it is that we are to forgive those who have offended us, those who have done wrong. And the number is huge. It's big. Now, if you're reading some of the versions like the NIV, I believe they say 70 times or 77 times. There's basically just a difference in understanding. Are the two numbers that are placed together in the Greek, are they to be multiplied or added? And that's a choice of the translators to understand. I think it should be 70 times 7, 490 times. And the point is this. You don't start saying, okay, 490, 490. You know, down the list, 89, 88, 87, it just means this. You just don't keep track of how many times it is. Here is the story. Jesus talks about a man who calls his servants to come and pay back their accounts. The first one is called in, and he is called a slave, and he owes what is obviously a huge debt. Now, in trying to understand how much money this guy actually is in the hock for, how much he owes this man, depending on the year of the commentaries or the other helps that I went to, the numbers change very much. So I'll start with a base and then I'll work back. One talent is worth 600 denarii, okay? And a talent is what he refers to here. He owes 10,000 of them. A denarii is a day's wage, one day's work. So if you make $10 a day, you can multiply it by 10. If you could figure $100 a day, you could multiply this by 100. But it comes out to this. Only 60 million days' wage. See, that's a big number. I mean, that's supposed to capture you. I would say that it is either 10 or 60 or $100 billion in today's system. I've read other people who say it's 10 million. That's a common understanding. But it's clearly, bottom line, 60 million days worth of work. And most of us live, if we live to be 80, what, 35, 38,000 days at the very most, we'll never quite make 60 million. So it's an impossibility. Who is this guy? Just do we have any guesses at all who this person might be or what his circumstance in life basically is? Yeah, we probably do. In society, there would be the local individuals in the area, and above them, there would be the local tax collectors. And the tax collectors were the ones who were responsible for the regional collection of taxes. In all of Palestine, the yearly toll of taxes was 800 talents. And so since this number is much bigger than that, this has to be an IRS agent of a whole area. And what he has done as an IRS agent of this whole area is apparently he has embezzled billions, in our thinking, billions of dollars. He comes to the man, the king, who is his owner and his boss, and pleads not for forgiveness, but just time. Just give me enough time and I'll pay back the $60 billion that I owe you. And the king, he knows better. And he gives him far much more than he asks. I just want you to think about that. Hold that in the back of your mind that he asks for one thing and he gives him something else. He lets him go. He sends him free and off he goes. And so he heads out the door. And just as he's going out of town, he sees one of his local guys who still owes him some taxes. He owes him 100 denarii, which would be about $10,000, 3 or 4 months' wages, if you wanted to compare it with today. Not an impossibility, but a lot of work, you know, a lot of time. And he pleads for time. And instead of giving him time, he throttles him, literally. He grabs him by the throat and he squeezes him. I've been told that one of the things they used to do to extort money from people is they would squeeze them from the neck until the blood came out of their mouth or their nose until they were really willing and ready to do whatever they were being asked to do. He throttles him, he throws him in prison and demands that he stays there until he pays back the $10,000. And that takes us today to the application, what in the world is Jesus teaching us? What is he teaching us about life? About forgiveness, about who we are. Clearly the king is God. And clearly, you in the story, if you want to insert yourself somewhere into the story, you're the guy that owes lots and lots and lots of money to the king. And your neighbor, your friend, your spouse, the other relatives are the ones who owe you a little bit of money. So there's the three players. You and God. I'm sorry, I want to say God and you. Pardon me for that. And then your brother or your sister who owes you a little bit. Here's what we're to learn. I'm going to give you about six things that we can learn this morning from this great story that Jesus gives about forgiveness. And the first one is simply this. God's forgiveness is far beyond our understanding, isn't it? Look at verse 26. It says in the verse, Jesus is talking, "Then the servant therefore fell down before him." Literally, he worshipped before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." The thing that he asks for is simply time. He doesn't recognize the foolishness of the statement. He's hoping that perhaps the man will be moved in some way. But he does not receive time at all. In fact, time is the thing that is dropped off the chart. Time is no longer the issue. Here's what the man says. "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. He just simply saw not what the man asked for, but what the man really needed. And what the man really needed is what the king gave to him. Now, how does that apply to you and me? When we go to the God, to our Lord and Savior as a little boy or a little girl or as an adult, and we call on Jesus to come into our lives and take away our sins, we have a sense, a small sense about what we're doing, but we have no idea what God is actually doing, the kind of forgiveness that He's given to us. We have no concept of the enormity, the bigness, if you will, of sinning against a holy God. And so we just say, "God, I'm sorry. Would you forgive me?" And from God's perspective, that's a big request you're asking. This is not small potatoes. But God forgives us just as the king forgave the steward everything that he had, that he asked for. Here's the reason why it's so big. We do not know all of our sins. We just simply don't. We have no idea the number of sin and sins that we commit each day, sins of deeds and our sins of thoughts and our sins of commission, as some people say. We don't know how often our sins influence other people. If I do something wrong, I get mad at my wife and yell, and then she walks into the living room and yells at the kids. I just was responsible for both of them. And if the kids grow up and they yell at their dog, or they yell at their spouses in the future, and then the grandkids live in that same kind of a dysfunctional or angry setting, each time that sin tendency is passed down, I'm partly responsible for it, for the degree that I influence them. And so the enormity, again, the bigness of my sin is huge. I don't know how it influences others. I don't know how often I could have done something good and it might have helped someone. You see a person alongside of the road and you sense that this is your opportunity to help, and you drive on by, or you don't drag them out of the ditch or whatever. And maybe you don't know if that wouldn't have been the person you could have led to the Lord. You could have influenced for good. You could have saved their child's life. Who knows the whole string of consequences that result from our failures to do the good we should. Then ultimately, we do not know how deeply our sins have offended an infinitely holy God. Little white lie to us is a big dark sin to God. And so we never could know. But God, because He is moved with compassion, and that word "moved with compassion" means He feels it in the stomach. It isn't just a mental exercise with God whereby He says, "Okay, I'll forgive." But in the very pit of His spiritual soul, however we could describe that, He is moved to look at us with compassion and offer us a complete and absolute pardon. First thing I would very clearly notice about the text is this: God's forgiveness of you. Remember, this is God's forgiveness of you, all of us, is simply this. It is far beyond our ability to understand. That's important in the text. Second thing I can notice right away from the text that comes right out of that is simply this, that forgiveness is costly. If you're going to be offering forgiveness to another person, you're going to be offering forgiveness to a person who's done something very bad to you or harmful to you, or they owe a debt to you, it may be free for them, but it costs you everything. Because this man is going to lose, this king, all of the revenue that he had coming to him. And so when I forgive a person, or when you forgive a person, you give up the thing that they should have given to you, perhaps respect or honor or dignity or kindness. It doesn't matter what it is. You abandon that. You abandon your rights to collect it. You abandon your rights to hold a grudge. You abandon your rights to complain. You abandon your rights to try and find some way to fix the solution. And so when he forgives, it costs him. And when we forgive, it does cost us. And you may be here this morning and you may say, I'm not willing to pay that kind of a debt. And I hope that you'll be challenged to think that the death of Christ, what he paid to forgive us our sins, was very costly to him. Number three, we're going to go on from that. If it's true that God's forgiveness is far beyond our understanding, and secondly, forgiveness is very costly to the one who is forgiving, the third thing that we could notice is that each one must come to the point where we ourselves are faced with the enormity of the debt. This usually is not brought out in this parable, but I think that it just cries out for us to consider. The man is called to give an account before the king. The application is pretty clear. All of us need a time whereby we are called to God to answer for our lives. And you remember the old Fram commercial? He's holding up a little Fram filter. And he says, $12.99. Or he's holding up rods and pistons. You can pay me now, or you can pay me later. And we can have an account with God whereby we seek restoration with him before it's too late, or we can do it after it's too late. But each one of us must face the reality that we have an appointment with our God. Consider what this means when it says that God called him to account. It means this, that our sins are like water that is drowning us. One of the prophets talked about our sins are over our head. And it's like he's falling into the water and he can't swim. And all he can see is that glitter of light through the top of the water. And our sins are huge. In Micah chapter 6, here's what Micah says when he's talking about how big our sins are and how much debt we owe to God. He said, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil?" In other words, okay, so I'm going to go get a few thousand animals, sacrifice all of them. Will that pay for my debt, my sin load? Well, apparently not. Would a whole river of oil, you open up this huge tank and it just comes rushing down the hillside, would that be what would be pleasing to God? Let's see. "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And the answer comes back, no. It isn't with oxen, it isn't with oil, it isn't with even giving your firstborn as some nations used to do back then, some of the wicked nations. He has shown you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? So the calling for us is not to try and pay God back, but to simply seek forgiveness from him. Truth number four, as we go down through the text, is simply this. The main message, if you wanted to call it, of the parable is this. Those who have experienced God's forgiveness are accountable. And the word that's used in the Greek is the word, it is necessary. Those who have been forgiven by God are accountable to freely give it to others. Look with me at verse 28 for just a second. "But when that servant went out, and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, there's 100 days' wage, so $10,000, something like that, half a year's work perhaps. And he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat. He choked him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but he went and he threw him into the prison till he should pay the debt. And so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. And they came and they told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said unto him, 'You.'" Now the word here is the word that means wicked. You wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt simply, quote unquote, because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had compassion on you? Now, what's interesting is that though there is a similarity between first person and second person seeking forgiveness, and then third person, there's a dissimilarity too. And the dissimilarity is this. The first one is the king, and you've got servant A, and then you've got servant B. But in the second category, you have servant A, who is on the same plane as servant B, going to servant B and demanding from him more than he's able to give. The king has a right to demand a recompense from his servant. But does a servant have a right to demand a recompense from his fellow servant? It teaches us this about sin. When we sin against one another, we need to remember that our sin is ultimately and primarily and mainly against God. Against thee, David said, and thee only have I done this sin and sinned in thy sight. And so we're like two inmates in the prison. You know, you put them in prison for their deed against society, their crime against an individual, and they get in a fight with each other, and you really don't worry so much about it. You know, well, they're both criminals, and that's what you would expect from them. So the debt that servant number two owes to servant number one, really, he has no real claim to, not much of a claim, other than his own honesty. He's brutal with him. He throws him in prison. He has no compassion, and others are grieved. And here comes the point through the words of Jesus, the mouth of Jesus, and it is this. It was necessary. It was required for you to be forgiven. Now, let me bring this down to where we are today in terms of forgiveness. The Lord looks down and he sees husband and wife and they're fighting, and one is the quote-unquote innocent party in the situation, whatever it is, paying bills or buying a car. And then there's the one who's not so innocent, if that's even possible. And he sees one sinner who's doing this, and then he sees the other sinner who refuses to forgive. And which one does he consider more of a sinner? I think he sees them equally the same. Point is this, he calls him a what? What does he call him for not forgiving? A wicked servant. There's an obligation that we have. There's a principle there that once we realize God has forgiven us of everything, then we should be able to forgive our friends and relatives and brothers of something. Paul said it like this, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. And then Jesus, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. Now remember what we said about forgiveness last week. This is where it fits into the situation. There is a sense where judicially before God, when you trust Jesus as your Savior, you are completely forgiven. Blank slate, all clean, never to be written on again. But in the relational sense, before God, the Lord still keeps record of our sinful tendencies. I shouldn't say tendencies, it sounds so nice, doesn't it? My sin, he keeps record of my sin. I'm always cutting myself a break, I don't know about you. You know, he keeps record of our sin, and he wants me to come to him and seek that restoration. That's why 1 John 1:9 is there. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So on this side, if I could point over here, before a person comes to me and seeks forgiveness, then I need to love them. I have to love my enemies, but I can still hold them accountable. I can still require that they do something. Because if I just let it go, oh, that's okay. You know, you can cheat and everything, and away it goes. I'm actually participating in their sin. I'm allowing them to do what's wrong. But when they come, then I have to forgive them everything. So again, there's the unconditional side whereby we love our enemies, we bless those who curse us, and then there's the conditional side where we hold something to draw them into a place of intimacy and repentance with us. Now, all of that takes us to our last of 2 points, and they are simply these. I'll give you the next one. How do we develop this kind of a heart? We develop a heart of forgiveness by understanding God's forgiveness of us. Here's the principle Jesus said, God forgave you everything. How can you learn to forgive your brother or sister? Well, you learn to forgive your brother and sister by reflecting on God's forgiveness. How much and how wonderful is the forgiveness that God gave. I'd like for you to go with me to the book of Micah, chapter 7. There are a number of images in the Old Testament about how God forgives. And I'm not going to be able to mention all of them today, but this is perhaps my most favorite. Listen to these verses, Micah chapter 7. I'll give you a second to find it. It's in the white pages of your Bible. It's probably been a week since most of you have read through the book of Micah or two. A great, great book. 8th century prophet. I am so moved when I get to verse 18. 7:18 says this, "Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you pardoning iniquity?" This is what makes God different than the other gods. "Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. You," now he's looking right to God talking to him, "you will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham. You have sworn to our fathers from days of old." In the chapter, here's what Micah has been saying. He's been talking about Israel. He says this, "Israel's sins are great. The faithful man has been killed. Murderers hide behind every corner. Princes and judges are taking a bribe. There are no friends who are loyal. Even your own spouse has become a traitor. The son dishonors his father. The daughter dishonors his mother. And we are sinners." And then I stop and I think about God. Now, when he asks the question, verse 18, "Who is a God like you?" Here's what he's thinking. The gods of the ancient world constructed by others were these. Ashtaroth or Ishtar was the Phoenician god of sexuality. And guess what they considered important when they worshipped her? Baal was the chief god of the Canaanites, and he was believed to control the weather. And he was also known for his sexual perversion. Chemosh was the national god of Moab and the Ammonites, and he had a lust, they believed, for blood. Dagon was the fish god of the Philistines, and he had the very same tendencies as the others. There was Hermes, the Greek god of science and eloquence and sexuality. And there was Merodach, the Babylonian god of war, who never had peace with anyone. There was Moloch, who demanded, according to their teaching, child sacrifice. There was Rimmon, who was the Assyrian god of rain and thunder, and he was a very grumpy god. And then there was Jehovah. Sinful, angry, lustful, hurtful, harmful. And then, who is a God like you? Who is a God like our God? Look what he does. He has compassion on us. I'm going to go to verse 18 back up. Who is a God like you pardoning our iniquity? This word for pardoning is an awesome word. It means to lift up or bear. In Genesis chapter 4, when Cain was given a punishment, he says this, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." And he gives this image as if this is a huge burden that he's not able to bear. In Leviticus chapter 16, when the scapegoat would be brought into the city, the high priest would lay his hands on the goat, and then it would bear away the sins of the people. And he says, God comes along, and he takes the burdens that are too heavy for us to bear. He takes the sin that we could not carry away. And literally, the word to pardon here is the word to lift away. And he just simply removes it from our life. He goes on with his description there. Not only does he remove or lift our sin, he passes over our transgression. And the picture is like this. To pass over literally means to do this. So you step, oh, that's no big deal. You see a problem there? And away you go, and you step over it. That is what God does for us. Look what else he does for us in verse 18. He pardons, he passes over, and he does not retain his anger forever. Now, I want you to focus on the retaining of anger for just a second. Because it sounds like He's going to get angry and he's going to keep getting angry until he explodes. But it's just the opposite. When the anger comes into his life, he doesn't hold on to it. He lets it go away. Just goes out the back door, down the drain, out the street. And the anger of God is removed. Listen to the next description. He doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will have compassion on us. There's that same word, to be moved in the inward being. And the next one is the one that I am so grateful for. You need to see this in verse 19. Please look down at this. And by the way, one day someone's going to ask you, what does the Bible say about God's forgiveness? You ought to have this down. In Micah chapter 7, it tells us about how much God forgives. Listen to what it says here. You will subdue our enemies. Literally, stomp them into the ground. I said enemies. I meant iniquities. I'm sorry. He will have compassion on us again, and he will subdue our iniquities. Chase them down like a group of enemies as they're running away and stop them. Or if you're walking and your briefcase opens up and all the papers go flying and you're glad for friends who come and chase them down. My iniquities are like that. Your iniquities are like that. And the Lord chases them down and delivers us from them and frees us from them. And it means to subdue someone like a prisoner, to take them away. We're overrun with sin. And the Lord chases that sin down to take it away from us. The last couple in the text there, it says, you will cast all of our sins into the deep part. Now notice that, not just into the sea, but into the deep parts of the sea. What's the difference between throwing it into a lake or into the deep water? Well, if you throw it into a lake, it's unseen. If you throw it into a deep part, it's unretrievable. That's what he's saying here. He takes my sin like a ball, your sin like a ball. He doesn't just hide it so that it can't be seen. He dumps it with the weight on it so it can't be found again. And that is the kind of God that we have. If I have a God who's willing to do all of those things for me and forgive, then the least I could do is forgive another. God is unique, number one. Number two, he remembers to forget. I just love that quote from last Sunday. We talked about Claire Barton and the Red Cross. Someone was trying to get her to be bitter all over again about something, and they kept saying, don't you remember? And she says, no, I distinctly remembering to forget. Remember that. Distinctly remember to forget the sins of others. And when it talks about God remembering our sins and our transgressions no more, don't think that he's the only person who doesn't know that they're around, or that he's the only person with Alzheimer's or with a bad memory. God can never forget anything. But when he says their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more, he's saying this. I'm going to put them back there. I'll never mention it again. It's gone. Forgiven in the blood of Christ. I could give you a number of other ones, but I'm not going to this morning because of the time. Talk about how wonderful is God's forgiveness, because I want to take you all the way back to one simple truth. The forgiveness in Micah chapter 7 and verse 18 did not come because God is a nice guy. Where did it come from? The forgiveness of Micah chapter 7 came because of the blood of Jesus. We're told in Romans chapter 3 that what happens is the Lord forgave sins in the Old Testament based on the fact that he was waiting for the Son to pay for it all. And so all forgiveness of all time, New and Old Testament, is purchased by the gospel of Christ. And here's the answer to your marriage. The answer to your marriage, the answer to forgiveness is simply this. You need to apply the gospel and its message to your marriage. Jesus paid the debt. Jesus forgave me. I must forgive them. If you're the other one, you're the offending party, then what do you need to remember? Sin is very costly. And if sin is very costly, then I must turn from it. But thirdly, and probably just as important or more important, is this. The gospel is not only the payment for sin. The gospel is the power to overcome. It's the power. And by focusing on that power, I can bring into my marriage not just, well, I know that I should forgive, and I've tried to, but it sure is hard. To, well, I know that I forgive because Jesus forgave me, because he purchased it, and I find the resurrection power of Christ is made available to me because of what Christ did on the cross, and by that new power, I live. There's where we fail. Would you turn there? I want to read that for you. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. I don't want you to walk out today hopeless or weak. He says in verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, God's power, remember we learned about that, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It's the resurrection power of God that raised up Jesus, and it is the resurrection power of God that helps me to be forgiving. If you're here today and you're wondering, I can't do it. I just can't seem to find it within my heart to be forgiven. And to be forgiving, excuse me, then maybe what you need to do is examine, have I ever experienced and understood forgiveness myself? One final threat that comes from the text. Here's what Christ said would happen to the person who won't forgive. And it's important that we focus on it, because sometimes we need a positive motivation and sometimes we need a negative motivation. And here it comes. Jesus gives me the strength. He gets my attention with this one. So, verse 35, my heavenly Father will do also to each one of you if you from your heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. What's he saying that he's going to do? Verse 34. And his master was angry with him and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that is owed. There are only two options for what being delivered to a torturer is that I could at least understand or apprehend. It might be that if we don't forgive, we'll be sent to hell. Or it might be if we don't forgive, we'll be handed over to the torturer. In Matthew, every time he uses this word torturer, he uses it five times in the Gospel of Matthew. He uses it like this. He talks about a person who was tortured by disease in chapter 4. Another person who was tortured by sickness in chapter 8. The disciples were tortured by the waves in Matthew 14. And the demons protested to Christ that he was torturing them in Matthew chapter 8. And so 4 out of the 5 times when he uses it to be vexed. In 2 Peter, when it talks about Lot, it says that his righteous soul was tortured. Literally, that's the same word, tortured by the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so this torturing or this vexing, I believe, is not referring to being sent to hell, but it's being tortured by your unforgiveness. Here's what I believe the Lord is saying, as clearly as I can put it. If I refuse to forgive another after I have experienced the forgiveness of God, then I will experience all of the torture and the vexation and the anguish that God can allow me to experience until I finally wake up. I've had enough of this. I don't want this torture anymore. And then I go to God and say, God, okay, I'll forgive them if you want me to. And the Lord comes and he takes the key and he opens the prison. Come back out and enjoy the peace and freedom of being forgiven. There was a town in India, 2001, that was struggling by being overrun with a herd of monkeys. They were rushing into the town and they were taking food and they were stealing clothes and they were biting the people. And they decided that, well, what we've got to do is we've got to capture them. They're protected. We'll send them someplace else and relocate all these monkeys to take care of our situation. And the way that they chose to do it was they got a jar and they secured the jar to the ground out in front of their huts. And they put some candy inside of the jar, and the jar was just big enough for the monkey to get its hands in. And so that night, the monkeys all came in, and they saw the candy inside of the jar, and they reached down inside, and they would grab hold of that candy, and they would not let go for anything. Captured all their monkeys just simply because they wouldn't let go of what they wanted. That's us in forgiveness. The Lord wants you to be free. Set free from that forgiveness and that anguish to know a new life. Is there anybody that you still are enjoying the sweetness, the sweet revenge of not forgiving? The Lord wants you to forgive them because of what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your goodness to us. We thank you for the day that you called us to come to salvation. I was just a little boy. I remember my day of reckoning. My heart was so convicted over its sin, and I knew that I needed salvation, and you forgave me all. Even though I didn't know the half of what I was asking for, I just wanted Jesus in my life. And you forgave it all because of that. And I just thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you continue to forgive and you don't pick our sins back up. You don't go searching in the bottom of the sea and dredge them out because we sin again or we sin again. But it was final. And I pray that you would help us to not keep records of others and their sinful tendencies, but to be forgiving, to be interested in going to them. And Lord, I pray today, if there's one who has never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that when they think about how you have lifted our sin and you have removed it, you step over the sin and you wash it away and forgive us, that would be the most exciting news they have ever heard. That they would run to Jesus and the forgiveness that he offers free and full pardon to each one. Thank you for these things, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.